Sometimes a person's whole character is summed up in one action they perform, their life encapsulated in one revealing moment. The man, a born loser, stands in the rain, waiting for a bus that never comes, that in fact left an hour before. The gambler goes into the pawn shop, clutching his wife's wedding ring. The act reveals his imprisonment, sums up his many betrayals. The scattered brain professor winds up the cat and puts out the clock. To see him wrestle with God, to watch him limp off into the dawn, supposing himself to be the victor, is to see the story of Jacob's life. It just sums him up perfectly in one defining moment of clarification. Was it a dream, a poem, a metaphor, an event? Is it about the internal struggle taking place in a guilt-ridden man's tortured mind? Or is it an ancient folk tale retold to re-explain the naming of a nation to show why Israel is called Israel, part of the folk heritage of the people of God who, like their ancestors, spent the whole of history wrestling with God and daring to imagine that they might win? We've all been there, those times in our story when the internal struggle has been real and significant. Many areas of our experience where we find ourselves frequently engaged in a struggle of wills with God. For example, when we refuse to forgive someone who has hurt or offended us. In one corner there is the Spirit of Christ, dedicated to reconciliation, healing, peacemaking. In the other corner there is the hardened heart, the stubborn refusal, the emotions locked away, the wrath carefully nurtured to keep alive the sense of righteous indignation. And we sweat and strain to resist God's will to build bridges, to reach out a hand, to make it right. We will not submit. We will not surrender. That happens with people. It happens with nation states. When the ancient prejudices and the old tired hatreds trap communities, sour relationships, breed violence. We can also find ourselves wrestling with God over the issue of our Christian service, where we feel an inner sense of summons or call to some particular area of work within the life of his church, and we resist that. We struggle and squirm to shake off the sense of obligation. When I began to encounter the real inner conviction that I should consider becoming a minister, that was the last thing I wanted. Advertising, journalism, these attracted me much more, seemed to offer much greater rewards. And there was a real conflict of interest in that internal debate, which led to a bruising contest in my inner thinking, until I surrendered. For others, it may be an inconvenient, sneaking feeling that some specific kind of service within the church is for us, and because we're not really sure we want the hassle and the demand of it, yet we're fairly sure that it's where God wants us and our gifts to be, we struggle and strain against that, against him. But, of course, before any of that, there is the vital question of our initial Christian commitment in the first place. Like Jacob, we all enjoy our illusion of sturdy independence, our freedom, our strengths. We don't need God. We can work it out without recourse to the divine. We can perfectly come to terms with this bizarre riddle called living by ourselves. Thank you very much. The voice that calls, "Follow me," we resist. The invitation to enter fully into the life, witness and service of his church, we push away. In the inner circle of our private self, we wrestle with God and his call to faith. We put up a fight. We lash out in self-defense. And for quite a lot of the time, we like to think we're winning. But that's a cruel illusion. For to win that contest is to lose everything. You may remember something of the background to this story, this rumble in the wilderness. All his life Jacob has sown the wind, now he looks like reaping the whirlwind. The dust of the scouting party is Jacob's twin brother, Esau, tired of being cheated of this thing and ripped off on that matter. Esau thunders with his army of 400 soldiers towards Jacob and his family. And not, Jacob is sure, in order to wish him a happy Hanukkah. Jacob, who is cheated, deceived, conned his way through life, king of the shortcut, the nod, the wink, the ducking and the diving, a bit of a geezer, know what I mean, the Jack, the lad of his generation. Jacob, for whom the deal is the thing, has made a point of standing on his own 2 feet for so long, lived by his wits on the edges of legality, and who has spent the years of his life pushing aside any idea that God might care for him, without strings or conditions, without Jacob needing to prove anything, that same Jacob, his self-confidence melting, begins to worry that the game may be up. They say that there are no atheists in foxholes, as the mortar shells crump all around you, and Jacob certainly has no qualms about reaching for that emergency exit sort of prayer. Lord, if you could just see your way clear to getting me out of this mess. Then just when we're beginning to think that maybe Jacob has seen the error of his ways, and we begin to imagine he has arrived at some kind of faith that actually believes in putting his trust in God, well, Jacob's barely off his knees when he's making contingency plans for his self-preservation. By the front door, he throws himself on God. By the back door, he tries to work out his own salvation, perhaps trusting in God, but certainly keeping his powder dry. He divides his family group into manageable units, each acting as a kind of buffer zone between himself and his brother's anger. Jacob prays to God, then hedges his bets, covers his assets. His faith is more paper than steel. Once he's done his best to cover all his options, he settles down for the night, only to find himself in a weird, unexplained and inexplicable reality-dislocating wrestling match with, we are led to assume, God in some manifestation. Jacob versus God. Well, that wouldn't have been much of a contest, you would have thought. Ladies and gentlemen, in the red corner, puny Jacob, man of a million weasel words. In the blue corner, the Lord God Almighty. Place your bets now. There is real Jewish humour here as the Bible reveals Jacob seeming to gain the advantage of God. Let me go, says the Lord, I give in. Not until you have blessed me, thunders Jacob. And off he goes with a new nickname, Israel, which means he gained the upper hand. As if, come on, we all know that no one does that. It's a nonsense that a man with the barrow boy opportunism of Jacob could wrestle with God and win. It's a joke, which of course is just what it is. It's a nonsense, unless we catch the humour of it, the irony within the moment. Like an indulgent uncle or an elder brother wrestling with a wee boy, God lets Jacob momentarily, briefly, get the upper hand. And we've all played that game with our children or our nephews. Oh, you've got me, mercy, mercy, I give in. And then just as the wee lad thinks that he's it, wham, he's flat on his back. How did that happen? That bone-shaking crash. Well, that's Jacob thinking, imagining he has gained the edge on God till thud, he's limping and broken and just beginning to get the glimmerings of a true perspective. Limping and broken and just beginning to get the glimmerings of a true perspective. His story all his life has been running away from God, putting up a fierce resistance to the will of God for his life. Jacob, determined and resolute that he will stand or fall on his own, live by his lights, live by his strengths, use his wits to get by. And patiently God lets Jacob pummel away at his destiny until wham, he's on his back and learning that God is God. And for all time, when they hear his new nickname, Israel, people will grin and recall this father of a nation, the man who wrestled with God all his days, until in a loving moment God reminded him of his ultimate weakness and need. It's almost as if in his willfulness, Jacob was trying all his life to shake God off, yet not for a moment did God's love leave him. What a comical character the Lord chooses to be the father of a great nation. Jacob, summing up in his character all that rebellion, that aggressive humanity that wants to make its own rules and set the boundaries of God's influence. Jacob learns through the struggle, through his wounding, through the divine joke that is his new nickname, that God, while he respects a bit of spirit and values our individuality, will not have his purposes thwarted nor called in question, that kick and struggle as we will, he speaks the last word. And God continues to wrestle with Israel's offspring, the state of Israel, as that beleaguered, surrounded, tiny nation agonizes over its relationship with God. becoming increasingly secular, militaristic, self-reliant, taking refuge in its own capacities, ingenuity and might, trusting less and less in the God who underpins their national identity. That's sad. There is one aspect of the story of the wrestling match with God that raises difficult questions and is open to misconceptions and abuse. It seems, from the story, that sometimes God fights dirty. In the sweat and struggle of the wrestling match, he dislocates Jacob's thigh, leaving him hobbled and broken. Jacob, who seemed to be going along so well, finds himself hurt by God. And that raises the question, is it ever possible to administer a loving hurt? Is it possible that we can come through a wounding experience a new person? Jacob can certainly enjoy few delusions of grandeur now as he hobbles away into the sunset. He understands that he needs God. He understands that he belongs to God. Experience seems to suggest that such a thing as a creative crisis can enable us to see through that moment more clearly to what really counts, who we really are, what really matters. A couple who've grown rather blasé about each other, who've begun to take each other for granted a little bit, find in the presence of illness a sharpened sense of love, and with a new clarity what each means to the other, how much love is there. A disappointment, the job we never got, the relationship that didn't develop as we hoped, can throw into relief deeper issues, cause us to reconsider the whole direction of our life and our priorities. The reality is that people who love us can let us down gently, can draw to our attention areas of concern in our personality, and though it hurts like blazes at the time, though our ego hobbles away, we can grow as a direct result of the wounding. I always remember my own minister when I was about 17, and a close friend and I were mucking about, not taking life or faith very seriously. And our minister took us aside and told us straight that he was very disappointed in us and our frivolous attitude. It was a real moral and emotional pressure cooker stuff moment, and it hurt. Stopped us in our tracks because we were being stupid. We were messing about. The role of the great prophets of Israel was to administer loving hurts to the people, pulling them up sharp with painful truths and searing insights. The unloving thing would have been to settle for a quiet life, let things slide. The caring thing was to tell it like it is. The proud individual, the assertive, independent person, may find themselves eventually thanking God for circumstances, hurtful and crushing at the time, but which proved to be a moment of clarity, a moment of salvation that showed them what was shallow and what was false and brought them back to reality and truth. A moment when we relearned what we'd forgotten, that we need God in our life, that we're loved by him at great price. So our conclusions are these. If you are being summoned to forgive someone, don't fight it, for you will be fighting the Spirit of Christ. If you have a sense that you're being called to serve in some capacity within the life of the church, don't struggle against that. If you know in your heart that he has claimed you as his, surrender to his love. Sing the words and mean them. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand.